This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Part of what we're about week in and week out is giving you a compelling vision for your life that draws you away from your current way of life towards what matters from an eternal perspective. So that's really kind of what I feel like my task is every week, to draw you into what matters for eternity. And it's sometimes challenging to paint that picture. So I have two examples to start. We had a train derailment in town. I don't know if you know about that, but it's just across the street from this building here on K61. And it brought people out. It moved people. So on the day it happened, the east edge of our parking lot was full as people parked and walked down to get a closer look at whatever had happened. That continued even this week. So if you've been watching this, like I can just watch it out my window, kind of what you see is this week they finally moved the cars that were in all those trains that fell over. There were new vehicles in those. They took those off the trains, loaded them up, and hauled them off somewhere. And I hear Davis Moore, ironically, is giving you $15,000 off use of car purchases this holiday season. I don't know if that's connected or not, but it's amazing. So they were carrying these new vehicles off to the salvage yard. So what was going on with all these people that came every week to this building? They were naturally curious. And rather than driving by on K61 slowly, which would maybe get the ire of people who are driving behind them, they came to see what was happening. They parked their cars and walked out there. Even this week, as those cars were getting lined up, I saw a line of five people with cameras, and they were watching these cars get loaded up. They wanted to come and see. They wanted a view of the spectacle. They wanted to be able to see that. So that's one illustration. Another illustration, the recent adventures that I've had trying to take care of my heart. I've always been nervous about heart issues because my dad passed away when he was 46 with heart issues. But I've always had really good markers in my blood. So my cholesterol is better than my doctor's. I am not a diabetic. All the stuff in my blood looked good. Stress test was inconclusive, echo looked good, so we needed a heart cath to show what was actually going on, and that allowed me to get a stent and a new way of life from the medical community. So while I've always known that there were ways I could improve my life by navigating my diet and getting more consistent exercise, I actually got an email. I was asking my doctor about some things, like, what about these other tests, and we should run this and do this. And through his nurse, my doctor communicated to me that statins plus diet and exercise is all that I need to know. That's enough that I need to pursue life change. And yes, you can hear some of my frustrations in the way I've described that story as I try to navigate the change in life that I need and what's best. So these two illustrations, me navigating my heart stuff and people coming to see what's going on. I open with these two illustrations because I believe that's where many of us in this room are spiritually speaking. Some of you aren't coming here every week to change anything in your lives. And that's proven by the fact that the practice of your Christian life really hasn't changed or looked different in a long time. So I've been here for, I'm in the midst of year 26, and I've known some of you at least that long. And your spiritual life looks pretty much the same, like it always has. There's no dial moving. And so how do we think about what's going on with you on a Sunday morning? Well, I think you're gathering every Sunday morning to see this week's train wreck, no pun intended. You're curious about what's going on, but you're just an onlooker. You're just here to take some photos, some mental snapshots. Oh, that's interesting. And so that's one group of people in this room. Others are like me with my heart. You know something's missing in your Christian life, but you're not quite sure about it. You have questions. you still maybe want to hold on to this or that thing in your life. People have maybe even suggested that you need a life change when it comes to spiritual things. They've encouraged you to do certain things, but your response is frustration. And you even know how to couch this and defend yourself and to evade the calls to change, much like I do with my doctor. And you can do it with spiritual things like, well, what about that verse? And it's really not that you're interested in the scriptures, it's just you know how to play the game. Some other spiritually sounding excuse. And I'm here today saying, it's time. It's time. How long are you going to flounder as a people and not walk in God's ways? I'm appealing to you in the most gracious way I can to ask you, what's keeping you from going deeper? What are the things that keep you satisfied where you are? As there's a gap between where you are and where God wants you to be. You know there's a gap there. So how long are you going to stay stuck? Now, this is relevant for the sermon because we're in the book of Philippians. The whole book of Philippians has invited us into participation. It's invited us to participate with one mind for the progress of the gospel. Like, that is the call. That's what's laid on us as a church, that we all get to engage in that. And so we've seen a call to be one-minded. We've seen an invitation that the power of the resurrection is a life-changing power source that can help us when we think we can't do things, that we have the power of the resurrection behind us. We have last week's sermon with the way that our financial partnership is almost incentivized, that if we give and participate in that way with our finances, it's an incredible blessing to God. And in these final verses, we're kind of asked to look back and to see some of what Paul's been saying through these middle letters. So here's how one writer put it. In this final section, through three short verses, Paul ties the Philippians into the network he's unfolded in these first three letters. Assuming their prior knowledge of the network, in this letter, he greatly expands its significance by focusing entirely on the network's participation in the progress of the gospel, which ties everything together. So what this author is saying, that when Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and all that was said there, Philippians is kind of the final book that helps us be pushed to participate, to apply it, to live this out. And so today, that's what I'm going to attempt to do, to tie it all together so we can participate in the gospel's progress. So we're going to see four expectations as we envision participating together for the gospel's progress. So let me read Philippians 4, 21 to 23, and then after I'm through, I'll say, this is God's word. If you'd like to respond, you could say, thanks be to God. So Philippians 4, 21 to 23, here's what we read there. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four expectations as we envision participating together for the gospel's progress. First of all, we can expect that as we participate together for the gospel's progress, that we will be challenged with frank speech. Frank speech. Remember me talking about frank speech last week. And it's good to be reminded because Philippians is one of the places in the Bible where Paul uses frank speech most effectively. It's Paul speaking with complete confidence. It's a kind of speaking that's honest, outspoken, frank, where Paul's free to say what he needs to say. That he has confidence, he's making it plain, he's laying it out, he's being open. And Paul is balancing two things. He has the good of the church on his heart as he's balancing what needs to be said with a constant love for people. So here's some examples from Philippians. If you wanna stick your finger in chapter 4 and maybe turn a page or two to Philippians 1, verses 3 through 6. This is a place where Paul has frank speech. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. This is Philippians 1:3. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. Or in Philippians 4, this passage we saw last week in verse 10, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. And then down in verse 15, you Philippians indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. I mean, that's pretty frank. Like, I had a need, you've revived that, that's great. And man, when I first started out, you were the only ones who were standing with me. Or maybe the most outstanding example of frank speech in the book of Philippians is up in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. So, I mean, just imagine. I mean, it almost makes me shudder getting a letter and saying, hey, why don't you just grow up and get along? I would not want to be one of the people named. I would rather be one of the companions who help bring the reconciliation. So Paul's frank speech here is clearly seen in these letters. It's also seen in his early letters. And the continuum is like from a harsh speech to a light sting. That's the kind of what we mean by frank speech. And it's necessary. Frank speech is necessary in the church to keep key leaders, to keep co-workers, to keep churches aligned with the gospel. I mean, do you remember reading Galatians at some point in your life and thinking, "Ooh, this guy's got issues. Man, there's no thanksgiving. It's actually like a curse giving. You know, like, hey, you want to defect from the gospel? Well, may you be damned." I mean, that's not like, I'm so thankful for you. It's a little different. It has a different feel. So, but it's necessary to keep churches aligned with the gospel, and it's necessary to keep churches one-minded in their participation for the gospel in accordance with God's plan, the church. We have to have frank speech. So Paul was willing to engage in this frank speech to build one-minded churches. Paul confronted key leaders. He confronted co-workers. He confronted the churches themselves when it was necessary to keep churches together and to keep them on course. This confrontation level was needed to keep the gospel pure and to keep the churches one-minded around Christ's plan, the church. And part of Paul's frank speech included personally sharing the toll that these conflicts took on him, appealing to the church and leaders not to make life so difficult for him. So Paul's saying, like, I'm advancing the gospel, and you're making this more difficult by the way you're behaving. So, I mean, we don't want to be getting in the way of the gospel. We don't want to be a stumbling block for the gospel. We want to keep moving. So this point in Philippians has been a very huge point for me. It's been very impactful. I think a lot of my ministry, my work as a pastor, has been holding back frank speech under the heading of pursuing unity. So I've held back frank speech. My wanting to keep everyone happy because I love you, it doesn't square well with frank speech. So I want to be faithful in showing love in frank speech. Now, lest you think, like, you're just trying to build an excuse so you can be angry with everybody. No, I'm not. I'm just saying, like, I want to be able to honestly say what needs to be said in the moment. And by the same token, I want you to honestly be able to say what needs to be said to me in the moment. That's part of this. I want to be able to receive the frank speech. That doesn't mean you get to be a jerk either, right? So we don't get to be jerks, and somehow we have to be open and honest about what's going on. We have to operate out of honesty with one another. That's one of the things here, this frank speech. It's necessary for the gospel's progress. And after all, the gospel's worth it. I mean, we have to contend for that. We have to stand up and say, no, this is the gospel. You're going beyond it. You're not keeping in line with it. So Paul's use of frank speech wasn't to get things done his way. It was to keep things operating God's way. And so we have to be real clear. We have to be honest with one another in frank speech as we pursue the gospel's progress together. Secondly, if we look at chapter 2, kind of with what we've seen in this book, we can expect a call to be of one mind for the gospel's progress. So this was the sermon Luke gave from Philippians 2. We need to be of one mind when it comes to the gospel. One mind of participation. That was really the emphasis of chapter 2. Paul expected the Philippian churches to be one-minded, striving together with him for the progress of the gospel. I think that's 127. Yeah. Let your conduct, your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that where you want to be found? Like, if Jesus returns right at this moment, don't you want him to find you there? That my conduct is worthy of the gospel and I'm striving side by side with the people in this room for the progress of the gospel. We're moving in that way. So, in chapter 2, he gives all these examples. He gives the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul relates that to himself. And I think what stands out most to us, or what stands out most to me, I know some of you, this is your favorite verse in the Bible. These are your favorite verses in the Bible, Philippians 2, 1 through 11, with this example of Jesus, the example of Christ himself. So in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul expands on the concept of being of one mind. He uses four phrases there. He talks about being of the same mind. So that means to think or to set your mind on or to think in a particular manner. In some translations, have this attitude in you. Set your mind on these things. There's also language of being in full accord. That's verse 2. So be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord. That means being of one mind, being of unity, full accord. So kind of like a symphony coming together. We're having the same love. We're being in the same sphere of love. It's just part of our being that we're in this realm. And then he comes back to this last concept again in verse 5, having the mind among yourselves. So thinking the thoughts of or holding a view. So four phrases in just a couple of verses that are driving us to be together. Paul chooses a set of words that basically say that being of one mind involves integrating our entire being, the way we think, the way we view life, our frame of mind, our personal perspectives. This is to be one within our churches. So how do we do this? How do we achieve this? Like, what about my choices and my personal preferences? It seems like Paul's squelching the individual here as he calls us to be one-minded. And again, I think it helps by looking to what he's inviting us to, the mind of Christ. It's used the third time, to think or set one's mind on, to think in a particular manner, to have an attitude, an opinion, a frame of mind, a mindset, or to hold a view. It's that mindset of Christ. So we're all unique. We have unique personalities in this room, unique passions that we would want to pursue. We have a wide variety of gifts and abilities. We're not all gifted the same way. We don't all have the same abilities. On and on we could go. So what does this mean for us to be of the same mind? It means that we've adopted the mind of Christ, that we've centered on him. We're integrating our entire way of thinking and living the way Christ is, the way Christ lives. We're going all in with the gospel's progress. I mean, that's the way Christ lived. Even though he could have regarded equality with God as a thing to be grasped, he didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. So he put the needs of others above himself. He was one-minded in this way. He had this kind of mind. We're going all in with what he says is important. Just like we saw in Ephesians, that Christ's plan is to wow beings in the heavenly places in the church. So we're going all in with what Christ thinks, with what Christ operates, with what he centers us on. So do you feel unity with others in the church about this? What needs adjusted? How is Jesus not compelling enough? How are we not thinking of him? So we can expect a call to be one-minded as we participate in the gospel's progress. Now, I know I got to cook. I'm looking at the time, too. So I know we got to cook. Third, another expectation is we can expect our entire body to be called upon to participate. So Paul's not writing this to those who really want to go with the program in Philippi. He's not writing this so that, you know, a few of us, you know, get passionate about the gospel. He's writing this so that the entire body is engaged, that the entire body is participating in the progress of the gospel. We see this really at the end there, those verses we read at the start. This conclusion is short compared to some of the conclusions that we read in Paul's letters. We don't have a list of personal names. He's not like, yo, shout out, you know Cleopas and his house, what's up? You know, they say greetings and you send them greetings, greet each other with a holy kiss, isn't this awesome? That's not what's going on at the end of Philippians. It's like, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You know, there's just like a big love gush here. The brothers who are with me greet you. So you greet all your people, man, all the people that are with me, they're greeting you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, which you're reading this and you're going, Caesar's household, whoops, let me swallow. Like are you kidding me? Like, and Paul's saying, yes, I'm stuck in prison, but people in Caesar's household are coming to faith. And there's a church beginning in Rome. I mean, it's just amazing. This is happening. And he had told us that in Philippians 1, right? That the gospel's even going to the Praetorian Guard. And so, especially those of Caesar's household, they're sending greetings. Like, how can they send greetings? I've never bumped into one of Caesar's household. So what's going on? What's uniting them? They are one-minded as a body. Like, everybody's participating. So this is helping us see that the Philippian church is bigger than just the church in Philippi. That there's others that are part of the team, so to speak. And it's great for us to remember that too. Like even like as we're gathering for worship today, like there are others that are on our team, you know, that are at work. So we think about all those, I think about as we gather, you know, how the gospel's growing and developing in places we have partners like Uganda and in South Asia. And then you think about the Baumans and the Wilsons being, you know, it's just all of our people all over the place. And we would want to send greetings to them. They are our people. There's a network there. So in these three verses that end the book, Paul's sealing the letter of Philippians, and he's helping us see that their participation in the gospel is a whole Roman Empire-wide network. And what I think the application we draw is that when we gather together and we worship and we're participating in the gospel's progress, we're in a global, worldwide network that God is accomplishing great things through. It's working to involve all of us in the bigger work of the gospel's progress, encouraging us to participate. And in this book, how do we participate? Well, we have the mind of Christ, so we're passionate to do the things that matter to Christ. Every single one of us is invited to participate. So he specifically talks about financial participation, so that's an option. He's thinking about how we can plug in our lives. So he's mentions that Yodia and Syntyche are among you. They need to get along because they've been useful in the gospel, so help them. We're all participating in this work together. So I guess what I'm asking by way of application is, what's keeping you from participating? Like, I'm not saying just coming and soaking on a Sunday, but what's keeping you from participating? How are you establishing your exemption? So like, well, yeah, you know, I need to participate in the gospel's progress, but this isn't for me. It's just for people who are more serious. Where do you need to step in? Where do you need to be engaged? So we can expect, as we participate in the gospel's progress, to be called upon to participate in this work as the church. The entire body is called to this. It's not just for one or two of us. And then fourth and finally, I want to finish with this point because it's so encouraging. Look with me over at chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. We can expect a need for Christ's resurrection power. We can expect a need for Christ's resurrection power. So I save the emphasis of chapter 3 for this final point because it's so motivating. It's so encouraging. So we don't only have an intense, one-minded participation, and we have a firm grasp on all that Christ wants us to be in the church that allows us to experience this full resurrection power as we participate. So let me read verses 12 through 21 just to encourage us and to, after Paul said, you know, whatever gain I had in my previous life in Christ, I've counted all that as loss compared to knowing him and being found in him, knowing him and his, and the power of his resurrection and sharing in his sufferings. And then in verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or already been made perfect. It's like, I'm still striving for this. I'm still striving to experience this. I'm pressing on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Like, he's still pressing into participation because Christ Jesus has made him his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly or their desires. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is not in earthly things. It's in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Don't you hear the good news here? Don't you hear that this is not the end? There's a reason we're participating in the gospel's progress. I mean, just think about all that God's done. God put his power to work in us through Christ. When we trusted him, we became part of his family. And now that power that saved us is available to us in our lives, in our families, in our churches. And that power is going to be unleashed in us as we seek to know Christ, as we live in accordance to all that he said, as we're building our lives in him, as we make it our own. We make it our own by seeking to fully comprehend and fully participate in his plan. We're never going to arrive fully at a state this side of heaven of fully experiencing that power, the power of the resurrection and the future transformation of our bodies as citizens of heaven. That's what we're pressing towards. We're moving towards that. But we still need to make comprehending that state a lifelong focus. So we're pressing into that. And then as we participate, we work hard at living according to the first principles of the faith and not getting distracted by fears, not getting carried away in minor conflicts or anything that diverts us from a focused, one-minded participation in the gospel. So as we engage in this, Christ's resurrection power is known to us more and more. And we look at it in the lives of one another and it's built up more and more and we see him for who he is. We need this resurrection power in our lives. So as we participate in the gospel's progress, his power flows through us more and more until we finally end up in heaven with him forever. I mean, just think about that. You're pursuing it. You're pursuing this one thing with all your life, and it's his power, his resurrection, changing us. And then one day, you're there. You're changed. And so Paul's saying, like, just fix your eyes there. See how none of this other stuff matters when you fix your eyes there and you're living for him? So let's push and give ourselves to knowing him more and more. So in conclusion, we've seen these four expectations that we can expect to be challenged with Frank's speech. We can expect a call to be of one mind for the gospel's progress. We can expect our entire body to be called upon to participate, our entire church body. And we can expect a need for Christ's resurrection power. Again, I don't think I made the point that that fourth point, some of you might feel so overwhelmed by those first three points and you're thinking, like, what? I do figure out an exemption and I'm not participating the way I need to. And there's all these things that are vying for my attention. How do I function? And Paul just wraps it all up with that resurrection power and says, see, here's your focus. This is what makes all the difference. So today I've tried to summarize that, what this book is about, that so that we could be mobilized as the church to be passionate about participating in the gospel and its progress. What we mean by the gospel and its progress is that it's the good news that God loves sinners who have rebelled against him. And he has sent Jesus to live in their place, to die for them, to rise again, and to reign forever. And we want people to embrace that. And today, maybe that's you. You've never embraced it with your life. Your life isn't about God. It's about you. And God lays claim to you because he made you for himself. He made you for himself. So will you trust in the life that he gives you through his son? We do this by repenting or turning from our lives apart from him and believing in God, believing in Jesus, believing all that he's done saves sinners. It's that simple. We trust in him. And then again, as we are wrapping up this sermon, summarizing where we've gone today, because Paul's strategy, really Jesus' strategy, centers in the church, we're seeking to center there. And Paul's seeking to press the church to participate in the gospel's progress because he knows this is the plan, that if God's plan gets God's mission, the world will change. So if the church can understand that they are to participate in the gospel's progress, this will change everything. So what he's told us in the book of Philippians is we must use frank speech to keep churches in line with the gospel and in line with the plan. And that means we're gonna need to at times confront leaders, workers, and churches as needed with frank speech. That confronting is not a bad word if we're doing it honestly, out of love. The reason confrontation always seems so negative is because we're angry and we don't have the right motives. So we need frank speech. We should expect the leaders and workers and churches to be one-minded, striving together for the progress of the gospel. So one-mindedness. This one-minded participation needs to be regular. It includes more than money. It involves people as resources and actually whole churches. Like, why has God given us one another in this body? What is he up to? He's up to the gospel's progress worldwide. And he wants us to engage in it. And then our churches must not only have an intense one-minded participation, but also a firm grasp of the strategy, which is the church, which is gonna allow them to experience Christ's full resurrection power as they participate. So as we together are striving after that one thing that lies ahead, as we're striving together for that, we're looking to heaven, we're longing for that. We're longing for our faith to be sight. We're longing for Jesus to come through in all of his promises. Some of us reach the end sooner than others. And it's a joy because we know what's happened then. Oh, their citizenship was in heaven. Of course they went there. It wasn't about this earth. This was just mission. This was just our prep here. So I hope this vision's compelling to you. I opened with those illustrations at the start. As you hear this participation, you know, are you thinking, you know, that's something to look at. I'm going to take a picture of that. Are you thinking like Phil with his doctor? Man, diet and exercise, really? I mean, you're telling me participating in the Gospels, you know, participating in the Gospel's progress, that's the aim? Really? You know, I can think of 100 other things. So what's keeping you from engaging? I'm trying to give you a vision for participating. What would it look like if we all were compelled by this vision and stepped into it? What's keeping you from it? Man, I just want to appeal to you. Let's engage in knowing Jesus and making him known. It always circles back to that, knowing Jesus and making him known, because we're a people who exist to glorify and enjoy him forever.